You will find our text this morning in the chapter of God's Word, which we read in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 17. And we shall read again some verses from the beginning of the chapter. John chapter 17 from the beginning. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help, we shall consider the subject of life eternal and various matters connected with this important subject. You know that this portion of Scripture is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. That is so because, as the mediator, he is engaged in intercession, firstly and briefly for himself, but supremely for his people. For the church. He prays at length for those whom the Father has given to him. And we may say that this portion of Scripture is a copy of the intercession which Christ continues now at the right hand of God for his people, the church. That is one reason why this portion of Scripture is so precious to believers. Paul writes to the Hebrews, and he speaks of Christ as the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And this is his intercession. This is what he now does as our great high priest. His work of sacrifice is over and done. But he continues to pray. That is also the work of a priest. At the right hand of God, he remembers his own. He presents them and their need before the Father. He does so now in a way that is suited to his exalted status as the mediator between God and men. So here, while he is still upon the earth, while he is with his disciples, shortly before his crucifixion and death, we have an insight into the intercession which Christ, our great high priest, offers on behalf of his church. There are three things we may consider. Firstly, we shall look at the petition of Christ in verse 1. Secondly, at the divine purpose in verse 2. And thirdly, at the precious gift in verse 3. Firstly, then, the petition of Christ. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Christ has been gathered with his disciples in the upper room. It has been a most blessed occasion. But now they are going out and making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they do so, Christ appears to pause and engage in the words of this prayer. And he begins with a petition. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The burden of his petition is this: Father, glorify me, glorify thy Son. What did he mean in that petition? What was he requesting from the Father? What did it mean that the Father should now glorify the Son? Well, he is aware, of course, of what remains for him to do. There are times when he speaks as though his sufferings at Calvary are already over and done and complete. But Calvary is still ahead. Gethsemane first, and then Calvary. And in the light of those things, he prays, Father, glorify thy Son. Strengthen me and uphold me. Vindicate me and advance me into that glory which awaits me. These are the things he is asking of the Father when he prays, glorify thy Son. Now he prays, of course, as the mediator, the one mediator between God and men. Christ is God and man, one glorious person, two natures. And he is praying as the mediator. He is praying on behalf of the church. He is making request of the Father, firstly for himself, that he might be enabled to fulfill his divine commission. Now he prays in the light of what he knows concerning himself. He is conscious of his identity as the Messiah. And he knows the scriptures of the Old Testament. He knows the promises made there to the Messiah. You see, prayer, if it is true prayer, is a prayer of faith. And faith can only act upon divine revelation. Faith pleads the promises of God. That was true also of the Lord Jesus. The prayer of faith. Faith resting upon the Word of God and the promises the Word contains concerning the Mediator, the Messiah. He's praying for strength and the upholding of God. And he does so on the basis of those words in Isaiah's prophecy. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He's praying that he might be vindicated as the Messiah by being raised from the dead after his crucifixion and burial. And he does that on the basis of a promise made to the mediator in the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. The verses at the end. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And he's praying that he might be advanced as the mediator to that exalted place at the right hand of God. And again he does that on the basis of the scriptures. We think of those words in Psalm 68. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. That is his prayer, the prayer of faith, based upon the Word of God, which makes promises to the Messiah. What we have in the rest of this high priestly prayer is an expansion of this theme. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Strengthen me, uphold me, enable me, that I may glorify thee. That I may glorify thee in my obedience, even my obedience unto death. That I may glorify thee in my sufferings, that I may be faithful to that commission I have received. And that my sufferings may then bear fruit, that they might be effectual sufferings, making atonement for the sins of the people, making reconciliation. And the result is the salvation of the people of God. The Son brings glory to the Father, and the Son is glorified himself in the gathering and the preserving and the perfecting of the church. Now that is a wonderful thought for the people of God. That the glory of Christ and our eternal welfare are bound together. God has ordained it so. God will be glorified in his Son. The Son will be glorified in his people. God will have glory at the end of time, in the redeemed church. The purpose of God cannot fail. It is secure in the hands of Christ. We may say that it is prospering even now in the hands of the mediator. Often we cannot see it. We cannot see the Lord's cause triumphing. But the Lord is at work, and the church is being built, and Christ is being glorified. And at the end of time, we shall see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, exalted on high. We see it now by faith, do we not? We glimpse his glory, but we shall see it with our very eyes. And the whole world shall see the glory of Christ. Oh, what a day that shall be, when this petition which Christ offered is fulfilled to the full. The petition of Christ. But secondly, we have the divine purpose. In verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We learn here that the divine purpose in the world is salvation, and salvation has to do with giving. There are three mentions of giving in our text. And the first is the gift of power from the Father to the Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Power here means authority. The Son then has power from the Father. He has it as the mediator. The mediator has authority in this world. Jesus Christ administers the affairs of this world. He has power over all flesh, power over mankind. It's entrusted to him. He is the governor among the nations. Remember that, Christian. You look at the world today, and it appears to be in such a state of chaos. Wars and rumors of wars. And yet, all is well as regards the purpose of God. Christ is doing all things well. There is no fault in God's providential government of the world. That providence is exercised by Christ in the interest of his church. That's the interest of God in the world, his people, and their everlasting salvation. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he speaks of the headship of Christ over the church, but he weaves that into this providential government that Christ exercises as the mediator. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verses at the end of that chapter, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And it is in connection with his government over the creation, and especially over the affairs of men, that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, issues his great commission to the disciples and to their successors. You remember the terms of that commission? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He sends out the disciples in the knowledge that their Lord and Savior is omnipotent, that nothing is left to chance, that the gospel is to be preached in the confidence that the Lord of glory himself watches over the preaching of that gospel, gives it success in the world, prevents the enemies of truth and righteousness from hindering it or thwarting it. That's our confidence as the church today. Confidence is not in the preacher. It's not in the men of God. We need men of God, faithful, earnest, zealous. Our confidence is in our Lord. When a true preacher proclaims the gospel, the Lord Jesus himself speaks through that man's words. He sends his Holy Spirit to bless the gospel to his own. And it is the Lord himself who brings people under the sound of the gospel, who gives them a desire for heavenly things. It is the Lord Jesus himself who delivers men from darkness and brings them into light. And there is no power on earth or no power in hell that can spoil the purpose of God. Our Savior has all power from the Father, and he exercises it in order that the purpose of God might be fulfilled in the world. We learn also of the gift of life, that he should give eternal life. And we shall say more about that as we proceed. Christ giving something to sinners which they knew nothing of. Christ bestowing upon the heart that which the sinner could never obtain for himself. Eternal life, salvation, these things mean one and the same. What a blessed thought it is to know that the risen Redeemer has the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of grace and supplications to bestow upon sinners of mankind. There would be no hope in preaching unless we believe that. We might preach the Word of God and do so faithfully, and yet it would fall to the ground. We need the working of the Spirit. And the preaching of the gospel shall not be without fruit, because Christ himself will give the Spirit and will quicken those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The gift of power and authority from the Father to the Son as the mediator. The gift of life from the Son to sinners. But then also we read in verse 2 of another gift, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here we have the gift of a people from the Father to the Son. And this is the church, the true church, the body of which Christ is the glorious head. The Father gave to the Son a people, a chosen people, a peculiar people, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were given to the Son that he might redeem them. And they were given to him that they might be his and his forever. But how should he have them as his? It involved the Son. In coming into this world, in taking our flesh in the incarnation, in suffering at the hands of men and at the hand of God, it involved the Lord Jesus Christ in all his work as the mediator. Oh, the wonder of the condescension of Christ. In taking our flesh, in entering into his estate of humiliation, in enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, and above all, in enduring the cross and all that was involved in that. You see, all that he did was on behalf of his people. What did he do for them? He magnified the law. They had broken it. They had transgressed it. They were guilty before God. The law had to be magnified. It had to be obeyed and kept on their behalf. And so the Lord Jesus rendered unto God that obedience which God required according to his law. And the Lord Jesus satisfy divine justice in his obedience in life, but also in his obedience in death. God required perfect obedience to every precept of his law, but he required also that a penalty be borne for every transgression, every offense, every sin committed by his people. And the Lord Jesus willingly and lovingly bore the cross and its shame, the damnation that his people deserved was his. And so his people are dear to him because they have become his. For him to enjoy in this deep, dark way of his suffering on their behalf, he pacified the wrath of God for them. That was the deepest and darkest experience of Christ when he came into this world, when he went to Calvary, when he who knew no sin was made sin, when the Father who loved his Son and continued to love his Son had to turn aside his gaze even from his Son, in his obedience, because his Son was made sin. Because the guilt of his people was imputed to him. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. The forsakenness of the Redeemer was necessary for the reconciliation of his people. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the joy that was set before him was his redeemed people. Redeemed by his blood, sanctified by his Spirit, glorified together with him. In eternity there was a covenant between the Father and the Son. And that covenant lies behind this prayer and what we have considered of this divine purpose. Father made promise to the Son of a people to be his own precious possession, his own dear treasure. And this is what we are reading of here. Christ giving eternal life to those who were separated from God by their sin and had no way of return by their own merit. Christ interposed with his precious blood. Christ occupied their room instead. Christ, as the mediator, suffered on their behalf. For them only. And to them only does he give eternal life. What he did in his atoning work is matched by his Spirit in his regenerating and sanctifying work. The petition of Christ, the divine purpose. And then, thirdly and finally, we must look at the precious gift. In verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is opened up for us here. We are given an understanding as to what it is. And we note, do we not, that eternal life is something far more than mere continued existence. Now, the devil has that. And the damned in hell have that. They continue to exist and they shall exist forever through all eternity. And we may say more than that, they continue to exist consciously. They are aware of their state. They are aware of their fate. And they are not blessed in that. No, eternal life is far more than endless existence. This eternal life is spoken of here in terms of knowledge. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Eternal life is the life of God in the soul of man. Adam had that life. He was made in the image and likeness of God. And he was blessed in that life. It was a life of friendship, and a life of friendship between the Creator and the creature, the rational creature. Adam had a mind. He could understand God, and he could enjoy God. And Adam was blessed, truly blessed, in the fellowship he enjoyed with God his Maker. But that fellowship came to an end. It was terminated the moment Adam committed his first sin, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he partook of the one fruit that was forbidden to him. The knowledge of God that those who are in Christ Jesus have is, we might say, a better knowledge yet, a better fellowship yet. You see, in Christ Jesus, those who are saved with an everlasting salvation. They have something in Christ they cannot lose. God gives to his people in Christ a heart to know him, a mind to enjoy him, a will to obey him. Sin is present in them. Sin may mar the fellowship we enjoy with God here in this world, but it cannot and it will not bring it to an end. It's maintained by the Lord. And is maintained by the Lord on the basis of what Christ has done as the mediator. He's done everything necessary for the reconciliation of his people. He's brought them to God in such a way that God has favored them not only with justification, they are acquitted of all their sin, they are righteous in his sight, but he has adopted them. He has taken them into his own household. They have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And God the Father, who has adopted his people as his children, he will never disown them. They shall never become orphans. They may displease him. They may indeed provoke him by their sin. But his love covers a multitude of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have, through Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of the true and living God. We have an experimental knowledge of God. By that we mean that the knowledge the believer has of God is not simply a knowledge of bare facts. It is based on the knowledge of facts. You cannot be a Christian without knowing the great doctrines of the faith. You cannot be a Christian without an understanding of the way of salvation. But to be a Christian means to be so united to God in Christ that God, the living God, opens his heart to you and reveals his secrets to you. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Is that your experience? Is it your experience in worship? When the word is read to you and preached to you, God the Father speaks to you and makes himself known to you as your loving Heavenly Father. And the Spirit of Christ witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. And in response, when you go to the throne of grace in prayer, do you unburden your heart to the Lord? And do you do so by going to the Father through the Son, who is a sympathetic high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, so that you are not ashamed to pour out your soul, to tell your woes, to confess your sins, because you know that in Christ you are accepted and shall never be cast out, and that the Lord has favored you for the sake of his Son. Union and communion is what we have with God through Jesus Christ. Unity and conformity. United to Christ in a spiritual bond, which is the working of the Spirit in our hearts, whereby he creates a new heart, out of which proceeds repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, a conformity to Christ. The child of God has been born again, and new and living principle now abides in his heart. The principle of eternal life. And at its heart is holiness. Holiness to the Lord. You see, the image of God in man that was lost at the fall was an image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And what was lost in the fall is restored in regeneration. The divine image is stamped upon the soul of God's elect when they are effectually called by the gospel, when they are united to Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ works in the believer's heart progressively but powerfully to overcome remaining sin, indwelling sin, so that that man or woman in Christ Jesus puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. Or are we dying daily to sin and living to righteousness? The question may arise in your heart. How can I know that I am one of those given by the Father to the Son? One of those for whom the Son died, shedding his life's blood. One of those to whom the Spirit of Christ has given newness of life? Well, firstly, there must be a receiving on our part. That is what saving faith is. We receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We must begin there. Now, no sinner is able to receive and rest upon Christ unless he is born again, unless he has been given life by the Spirit. But if he has been given life by the Spirit, that is what he will do. And nothing will prevent him. He will close with Christ. There will be a man. There will be a delight in the soul at the thought of Christ. And there will be an ongoing joy in the soul in communion with Christ. Have you received the precious gift? The gift of eternal life? As one of all say. If we are not in the end born again, if we are not in the end in possession of life eternal, the life which Jesus came to bestow upon sinners, it would be better for us if we had never been born at all. We must be looking to Christ. Can you see him by faith as the great high priest who accomplished something glorious when he was first in this world? Or think of his humiliation. Think of all that he suffered and bore for the sake of his people. See in him the love of God to poor sinners of mankind. But see him now, exalted at the right hand of God, glorified, and with all power, governing the world on the behalf of God, in the interest of God, that God's eternal purpose to save his church may be brought to pass, or to be among the people of God. To have that life that shall never end. That life in which the one who was fit only for eternal punishment is given rather to enjoy the eternal felicities of that state of glory which God has prepared in Christ for his people. Eternal life is something God's people already possess. They have it by God's grace in Christ. A new birth, a union, and communion with Christ. They enjoy Christ in the means that God has appointed in the Word. In sacraments and in prayer. And it is a test of whether you have life eternal, whether you have that joy. Joy in coming to the house of God, joy in sitting under the preaching of the word, even when that word may reprove you and correct you for your sin. And joy at the thought of sitting at the table of the Lord in the goodness of God if he should spare you on a Sabbath to come. Try yourself by these things. Is there a delight in that which is heavenly, that which concerns Christ Jesus? Is there a delight in this blessed Redeemer, who here prayed for his own, and who now, at God's right hand, continues to pray for his own? Oh, it is all of grace, and all the glory belongs to the Lord, but the blessing belongs to his people. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for our dear Redeemer, and how can we extol his worth? The hour of darkness was approaching for him, when Satan would have power. And yet the Lord Jesus was remembering his own. He loved them, and he loved them unto the end, dying for their sin, to give to them eternal life, a life which they could never lose, and a life which would grow up in them to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Oh, that we might have that life in our souls through faith in Jesus Christ, that Thou would work by Thy Spirit in our hearts, that Thou would open our eyes to know our state and to see how Christ is suited to our souls. Bless us, O Lord. Grant us joy and delight in Thyself. Thou hast made us for Thyself, and truly we can only be satisfied in Thee. Take away our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.